Why don't we take our Bibles today and go to Revelation chapter 15. Last week, Reverend Finnegan taught the teaching, Who's to Blame? So this week I titled my teaching, Who's in Charge? In Revelation 15, verse 3, And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God, the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all the nations will come and worship before you, and for your righteous acts have been revealed. God, the Almighty God, is King of all the nations of the world. Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah 40. If you go to the middle of your Bible, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah 40 in verse 1, it says, Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of Yahweh's hand double for all her sins. A voice is calling, Clear the way for Yahweh in the wilderness. Make smooth a desert, a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up. Let every mountain and hill be made low, and let the rough ground become a plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. This is going to happen. Last week, or looked at some of the revelation in God's Word about the seven bowls. And there's a time that's going to happen in Revelation when a great earthquake is going to level every mountain in the world. This is going to happen. This is making a pathway for what God is going to bring about through His own power. And then it says in verse 5, Then the glory of Yahweh will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together. For the mouth of Yahweh has spoken. A voice says, Call out. And he answered, What shall I call out? And here's what you call out. All flesh is grass. And all its loveliness is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of Yahweh blows upon it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades. But the word of our God stands forever. The word of our God stands forever. What God said is. What God said was, it was. And what God says will be, it will be. Men through the years have and continue to criticize God and to criticize the Bible and to criticize those of us who believe in God. But ladies and gentlemen, men come and go. Men die. But God's word abides forever. It will always stand in spite of the frailties of human beings. Verse 9, he says, Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up, do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, Here is your God. Behold, the Lord Yahweh will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him, as in his recompense before him. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. Verse 12, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? And marked off the heavens by a span, and calculated the dust of the earth by a measure, and weighed the mountains in a balance, and the hills in a pair of scales. The hollow of the hand God has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand. He has measured out the heavens in a span. God is so much bigger than the creation which he created. This shows you the small. He's weighed the mountains in a balance, like you'd have a little balance where they'd bring flour to the marketplace and they'd put the flour here and they'd put weights on this side of it to weigh out. God weighs the mountains in a balance. Great figures of speech to show the awesomeness and the greatness of our God. And then it says, verse 13, who has directed the Spirit of Yahweh? Or as his counselor has informed him? And with whom did he consult? And who gave him understanding? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and informed him of the way of understanding? Who counseled Yahweh? Who counseled God? Who is qualified to even question God, what God knows, and what he can or he cannot do? There's a common debate in theological discussions in Christianity regarding predestination versus free will. I don't know if you've ever gotten involved in one of these debates. But really, who knows? Who's so smart that you know? Who has the right to say this is what God does and what God doesn't do? Who has the ability to counsel the Almighty Creator? I mean, there are clearly things in Scripture where God has predetermined, prophesied, and brought to pass what he said he wants to do. The Messiah is a great example through Jesus Christ. He prophesied beforehand the king of Josiah that he would, over 300 years beforehand, he prophesied that this king would rise up and he would destroy this altar in northern Israel and burn the priests upon it. He prophesied about King Cyrus. Isaiah prophesied about King Cyrus hundreds of years before this king existed, as did Jeremiah over 70 years before he existed. Talked about the future. And in the book of Revelation, we see things that God has already declared are going to come to pass. So God definitely has foreknowledge and can predetermine. How does he do it? You want to figure that one out? Do you really think we have the brain power to understand our God? There are times in Scripture where God indicates he didn't know what was going to happen. Remember with the golden calf? The golden calf, he killed. God said, okay, Moses, I'm killing them all. That's what I want to do. I want to kill them all. And Moses said, God, maybe you want to rethink this. You remember what you said to Abraham? Remember you called? And then God said, okay, I won't do it. Says God, said God changed his mind. What's up with that? Moses prayed and God changed it. That's what it says. What are you going to do with that? There's another king, King Jeroboam. God tells the king Jeroboam, because of the sins of Solomon, he says, look at Jeroboam, I'm going to give you the 10 northern tribes of Israel. This is going to be your kingdom. And basically, you know what he tells Jeroboam? I'm saving one tribe for David because I made a promise. But Jeroboam, if you will keep my commandments, just as I built the household of David and blessed it, I'm going to do the same thing for you. Gives him the 12 tribes of Israel. 10 tribes of Israel, northern Israel. Jeroboam becomes king. Israel becomes a northern nation. Judah is a southern nation. And the very first act that Jeroboam does is he brings golden calves into the nation and worships the golden calf. Now, why would God do that? I don't understand it. I don't understand it. There's another place where in that the time of Jeremiah, the king Manasseh, just before Jeremiah prophesies, where the nation of Judah became so evil that they burned their children, they sacrificed their children in the altar to the god Molech. Burned them in the fire, sacrificed their children, killed their children to a false god. And the word of the Lord comes to Jeremiah, and you know what it says? God says, it never entered my mind that you would do such evil. I never even thought you would do such things. Has God given us a line there? Or maybe we don't know that much about God. Maybe we're not as smart as we think we are. So, what do we do? I think what God's Word says is what God's Word means. And we just accept it as that. It doesn't mean you have to understand everything about it. We accept that God is God. We need to let Him be God. And allow Him to do His sovereign will as He chooses. Look at verse 15. Behold, the nations are like a drop of a bucket and regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, He lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn. Lebanon was known for its great trees. If we were to do this in our day and time, we might say, even the redwood forest is not enough to burn sacrifice to our God. That's what you would think of with that. Nor its beasts for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before Him. They are regarded by Him as less than nothing and meaningless. The nations. You know, all of our nations, just follow politics. What is on the news? All of it is about government leaders of the nations. And we really think we're something. It's really important. God says, they're nothing. No, they're less than nothing compared to God. Verse 10, whom will you liken God? And what likeness will you compare Him? Who are you going to compare to the Almighty God? Keep a finger here. Look at Job. I want to show you this. Job, just before the book of Psalms is the book of Job. In the last chapter of Job, Job comes to great reality here. In this long dissertation towards the end of this book, the man Elihu comes and declares Yahweh, declares God to the people, and makes himself known to these people. And really shows his greatness. And he comes up and he says to Job, he says, Job, you go in an earlier chapter, he says, Job, stand up and show yourself a man. And God speaks to Job and says, Job, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you know. Job, how about dirt? Tell me about dirt. He goes through 40 different questions, I think, in the chapter. Actually, just digging on Job. Finally, Job comes to chapter 42. And Job answered the Yahweh, verse 1, and said, I know that you, God, can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. God, I know that when you determine something's going to happen, nobody can change it. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. I didn't even know what I was talking about. I tell you, as I studied this and more study, I just feel so stupid sometimes. As I see how little I really understand of the immensity of our God. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, and you instruct me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Here is how we should react. Verse 6, therefore I retract, and I repent in dust and ashes. And there's one place where Job says, I shut my mouth. I'm just going to be quiet now. Because God is God. Back to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah 40, verse 22, it says, it is He who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. That's what we are, when God looks down, like a bunch of little grasshoppers. Who stretches out the heaven like a curtain and spreads out like a tent to dwell in. This morning I got in my shower, you know, and I shing the curtain, and I thought of this. God just went, shing, heavens, done. You know, just an expanse that is beyond our comprehension, what's out there. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing and makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Look at Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 18. Next book after Isaiah comes Jeremiah. And as Zach said, tomorrow night we're going to start our Berean Fellowship back up. And we're studying this book, Jeremiah. If any of you are interested, please come 7 and 9. It's a great time studying the scriptures together. Jeremiah 18, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. The word which came to Jeremiah from Yahweh, saying, "Arise, go down to the potter's house, and there while I will announce my words to you." Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was, making something on the wheel. But the vessel he was making with clay was spoiled in the hand of the potter. So he made it into another vessel, as it had pleased the potter to make. So God tells Jeremiah, "I want you to go down to the potter's house. Watch the potter. Watch the potter make a pot." So Jeremiah goes and he watches the potter. You ever seen a pottery wheel? Just spinning there. I don't know how they did it in that day and time. But you know, you got the potter wheel and the clay, and he sees the potter working on a little thing there. And the potter's looking at it going, "I don't like that." You ever done that on a pottery wheel? It's a lot of fun. But, you know, squishes the clay down, and then he builds it back up. Makes a new pot. Starts over again. Makes a new pot. You know, nice, God. Okay, great. A little less than pottery. Really nice. Verse 5, "Then the word of Yahweh came to me, saying, 'Can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as this potter does?' declares Yahweh. Behold, like clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. At what moment I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot, to pull down, destroy it, if that nation turns against which I have spoken, turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I plan to bring on it. Or at a moment I might speak concerning a nation, concerning a kingdom, build it up, or to plant it." God says, can't I do with you and with any nation like the potter does with the clay? I can take a nation and I can build it up and I can make it great. And if that nation becomes prideful and boastful against me, I can tear it down, just like the potter does with the clay. God is sovereign over his creation and over the nations of the world. But there's another thing we have to look at. Luke. There's another little sidebar here you have to think about. Luke chapter 4. And that is that there are other powers and forces in the world. Luke chapter 4. This is the temptation of Jesus, where the devil came to him and tempted him. And in Luke chapter 4, verse 5, it says, "And he led him, Jesus, up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, 'I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomsoever I wish.'" Well, here it says that the devil is given all this power and glory and dominion over the kingdoms of this world. In Corinthians 4:4, he is called the god of this world, or the god of this age. In Ephesians 2:2, he is called the prince of the power of the air. Ephesians 6:12 says that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against powers, against world forces of this darkness, against spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. There are spiritual forces at work behind what we see in the senses realm. Right now, as we sit, battles rage in the spiritual realm that we, with our five senses, don't fully comprehend. You see some of these windows of the spiritual realm in the Bible. Sometime, look at the first two chapters of the book of Job. And there in Job, you'll see that the angels and Satan come before Yahweh. And God tells Satan about Job. He says, "Behold, he's in your power. Only don't put forth your hand to hurt him." And then all these terrible things come on Job. And then Satan comes back to God later, comes before God and says, "Yeah, but touch his bone of his flesh, he'll curse you to the face." And then Satan goes forth and gives boils on Job. What's up with that? What are we talking about here? Satan comes, talks with, "I don't understand. But I do know there's a spiritual battle that rages. Something's going on behind what we see in the senses realm. In Revelation 12:7, there's a war that rages in heaven. Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon, and the dragon wages war with his angels. In Jude 9, it says that Michael, the archangel, disputed with the devil about the body of Moses. What's up with that? The devil and Michael, the archangel, fight over the body of Moses? It's what it says. It's what it says. In Revelation, as we've been studying it, you'll see there's spiritual powers. And the book of Revelation, probably more than any other book, opens up the spiritual realm to see things going on. In there are angels at the four corners of the earth holding back the four winds. There's the angel with the bottomless pit that releases scorpions. There's angels in the Euphrates River, bound in the Euphrates River. There's an angel over the abyss. There's angels of the water. There's unclean spirits like frogs, spirit demons that go out to all the kings of the earth. It's all sorts of things, as we've been looking at Revelation, of the spiritual powers that be. And all these things are exposed in the book of Revelation. Look at Daniel chapter 10. Just to show you a little bit of other places in the Bible where this spiritual realm, the battle that goes on. Now, I'm not trying to tell you that I understand all this. I'm just trying to show you the Bible shows that this happens. Daniel chapter 10 is a place where Daniel prays for 3 weeks. He's praying and fasting before God. And finally, the angel, and I believe it's the man, it says the man, and if you follow the other places, it's the angel Gabriel, comes to Daniel. And in verse 10, Daniel 10:10, and then behold, a hand touched me and set trembling on my hands and knees. And he said to me, O Daniel, man of high esteem, understand that the words that I am about to tell you and stand upright. Verse 12, then he said to me, do not be afraid, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart on understanding this and on humbling yourself before our God, your words were heard, and I have come to respond to your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. Then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left there with the king of Persia. What are we talking about? We're talking about spiritual powers. Spiritual powers over the kingdoms of the world. Michael's fighting with the prince of Persia. Whoa! What's that about? Huh? Look at verse 20. And he said, do you not understand which I came to you? Behold, I shall return to fight against the prince of Persia. And so I am going forth, and behold, the prince of Greece is about to come. These are the two great kingdoms that followed the Babylonians. However, I will tell you that there is inscribed in the writing of truth, yet there is no one who stands firmly with me against these forces except Michael, your prince. There are forces going on over the nations of the world, and this is a reality. Whether we want to acknowledge it or not, this is reality. There are spiritual forces at work throughout the kingdoms of this world, and it's the truth. It just is what the Bible says. Look at 1 Kings. Here's another one. 1 Kings. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Kings. 1 Kings 22. 1 Kings 22. This record in 1 Kings is quite interesting. You have the divided kingdom. You have the nation of Judah, and you have the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel has a really bad king, Ahab. The nation of Judah has a pretty good king, Jehoshaphat. King of Ahab wants to go up against Aram, or the Syrians. And he tells Jehoshaphat, hey, come on, we're like brothers, right? We're the same nation. Come with me and let's fight against Syria. And they get together and he says, well, what do the prophets say? And all the prophets of Ahab's kingdom were followed Baal worship. They're not really good people. They all say, go, get them, we're going to defeat them. And Jehoshaphat said, don't you got any other prophets besides these guys? He says, well, I got this one guy, Micaiah, but I don't like him. He never says anything good about me. Jehoshaphat says, why don't you let Micaiah tell me what's going on? And then Micaiah prophesies, and here's what he tells him in the end of this. This is what Micaiah says, verse 19. And Micaiah said, therefore, hear the word of Yahweh. I saw Yahweh sitting on his throne, and all the hosts of heaven standing by him on his right and on his left. He sees this vision of Yahweh. And Yahweh said, who will entice Ahab to go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said this, while another said that. Then a spirit came forward and stood before Yahweh and said, I'll entice him. And Yahweh said, how? And he said, I'll go out and be a deceiving spirit in the mouths of the prophets. Then he said, you are to entice him and also prevail. Go and do so. Now therefore, behold, Yahweh has put a deceiving spirit in the mouths of all your prophets, and Yahweh has proclaimed disaster against you. Wow, what's up with that? What's up with that? How do you handle that? It's what it says. And you know what happened? They put Micah, I don't know if they put him in prison. They struck him. They weren't real happy with him. They ignore what Micaiah says and they go with the other prophets. And they go up to battle. And guess what? Ahab dies. A deceiving spirit sent into the mouths of the prophets to deceive them so that God's purpose would come to pass. Do I understand all this? No! But things happen in the spiritual realm. But ultimately, God is in charge. You know, how does this work? Through God's wisdom, through his foreknowledge and predetermined counsel. And yet, at the same time, not overstepping his laws of free will or free will choice, God exercises sovereign rule. Still allowing Satan to have the authority and dominion that was given to him, and yet also still being sovereign over the nations. You think you can figure that one out? You can look at the Bible. In Egypt, you have Joseph. Joseph, remember Joseph? Got sold, his brothers out of jealousy. They put him in a pit, sold him into slavery. Right? Remember the record in Genesis? Joseph rises up, dreams that dream of Pharaoh, Egypt becomes a powerful nation, brings the wealth into Egypt. Israel comes into the nation of Egypt and is survived. And then after Jacob dies, his brothers, I think, oh man, Joseph's going to kill us now. Now we're done. And you know what? Here's what Joseph, listen, this is what Joseph said to them. Listen to this. He said, don't be afraid. For am I in the place of God? As for you, your motive behind what you did, you meant evil against me. But God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many alive. Wow. How about that? Pharaoh, remember Pharaoh of Egypt? In Romans, we saw this a few weeks ago in a teaching. It says about Pharaoh in Romans 9, 17 and 18, for this purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth, so that he has mercy on whom he desires and whom he hardens, whom he desires. God is sovereign. And I don't understand it. You know what? God knows what makes people tick. He knows a lot more than any of us. He understands and comprehends. His wisdom is so big, it's hard to wrap our heads around it. The Assyrian Empire. Do you know how the Assyrian Empire first really started to gain power? God calls a man Jonah. You ever heard the story of Jonah? Remember the story of Jonah? He calls Jonah. He says, Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh and tell those people to repent. Jonah's not too happy about this. Nineveh is not exactly a godly country. Jonah gets on a boat, goes towards Spain. God causes a ocean. They throw Jonah overboard. He gets eaten by a sea creature, right? Remember the story? Jonah washes up on... He says, Jonah, go to Nineveh. Jonah goes to Nineveh, walks around the city 7 times. Repent, God's going to destroy you. Repent, God's going to destroy you. You know what happens? All the people of Nineveh repent. The nation of Nineveh rises up, and you know what Nineveh becomes? It becomes the capital city of the Assyrian Empire. What's up with that? The Assyrian Empire then brings judgment upon the nation of Israel and Judah. And in Isaiah chapter, I'll give you the exact, Isaiah chapter 10, verse 5, the king of Assyria is called the rod of God's anger. He is God's instrument used against his own people. Whoa! What do you do with all that? Then, at the time of Hezekiah, the king of Sennacherib is the king of Assyria, right? Oh, Sennacherib is really big. Sennacherib starts going around, sends his man going around the streets of Jerusalem saying, what God is bigger than me? I've destroyed all the gods. Don't let Hezekiah tell you Yahweh is going to deliver you. There's no God that's bigger than me. Wait a minute, you kind of stepped over your bounds there, Sennacherib. You kind of went overboard there. Now you've attacked me. And then it says in later in Isaiah 37, God saying to Sennacherib that he blasphemed and raised his voice against the Holy One of Israel. And that night, after the prayer of Hezekiah, 185,000 Assyrians were killed, dead. And Sennacherib went back to Nineveh. And from that point on, the Assyrian Empire went in decline. You don't think God's in charge? You don't think God has a little bit of ability? He then raises up Nebuchadnezzar, who he calls his servant. He calls Nebuchadnezzar in Jeremiah 26:7-6 his servant. In Daniel 5:8 and 20 and 21, you'll see that Nebuchadnezzar gets a little bit raised with pride, remember? He gets sent into the wilderness for 7 years, right? And then he comes to his mind like a beast. Then he comes to his mind and he says, you know what? God rules. That'd be a good bumper sticker, right? God rules. End of story. Nebuchadnezzar's like, I get it. You're in charge. God rules. And then you got Belshazzar. Belshazzar, I think he was the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. Probably Nabonidus was his father. Belshazzar gets a little full of himself. Matter of fact, he says, let's have a big party. And we'll pull all the gold and all the elements out of that Jewish temple, those golden, and we're going to have a party here using all those implements of the temple. Have a little party with wine and women. Woo, we'll party it up. While they're in the middle of this party, all of a sudden this hand writes on the wall. Everybody's shaking. They can't read what's written. They bring Daniel. Daniel says, what does that say? It says, Belshazzar, you've been weighing the balance, and you done, buddy. You're over with. That night, the Persians come in and take Babylon, and the Persian Empire rises up. Gotta love this stuff. Cyrus prophesied by Jeremiah and Isaiah years before that he would rise up and bring deliverance. And then the Grecian Empire is prophesied in Daniel chapter 8. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And what about Jesus Christ? How do you explain the crucifixion? God's only begotten Son goes through the most horrendous torture. How did that happen? How do you reconcile all this stuff? How'd God pull this one off? How is it that God is sovereign over all the nations, and yet Satan is the God of this world? How could God bring to pass his purposes through his divine will without overstepping free will and still work within the framework of the laws and justice that he set forward? I don't know. I don't understand. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. But you know what I think I've come to conclusion? At least this I'm pretty sure about. Maybe God's just smarter than all of us. Maybe he just knows a little bit more. Since he created everything that exists, and how he can manipulate things with billions of people in the world that have free will to do what they want to do, a devil spirit kingdom that has free will that hates him doing what he wants to do, allowing the justice and freedom that he set forth in his word, and yet he's smarter than us all. 1 Corinthians 1:19. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where's the wise man? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? And then I love verse 25. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Or as my friend Jimmy Esposito from the Bronx, New York, used to say, now look it, God ain't stupid. But if he was stupid, he's still smarter than everybody else. He is. Take all the devil spirit realm, every man that's existed in humanity, all the people, all the brain power that's ever existed, and it's nothing compared to the wisdom of Almighty God. Look at chapter 2. In verse 7, he says, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They didn't comprehend. And through their ignorance, through their envy, through their sin, through their pride, God brought to pass what he prophesied in the promises. Sometime, let you read this on your own, Acts chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, and Acts 13, verses 27 through 29. And there you'll see that one's Peter and one's Paul talking. You know what basically says? You had Christ crucified. You were ignorant of what the Scripture said. You were ignorant of who he was. And yet, through your ignorance, you fulfilled what God said would happen. Whoa! God's smart. He is wiser than all the people of the world that have ever existed. He's wiser than the devil. He's wiser than all the powers that be. And he is just and he is right. Throughout history, from the time of the Messiah until this very day, 2012, in which we sit, God continues to work his sovereign will. Many things have transpired in history which bring us to the place we are in the world right now. I believe God has his hand upon things. And I don't understand everything, but let me just give you just a couple, two things here. In 312 AD, there was a man vying for the charge of the Roman Empire by the name of Constantine, who was in fight with another Roman emperor, Roman leader called Maxentius, or Maxentius. And there was a battle at what's called Milvian Bridge. Now, whether this is fable or not, what is said is that before the battle, Constantine looked up in the sky and saw a cross in the sky. And supposedly he heard the words, En totu nika, by this win. And it said, whether this is fable or not, it's debatable, but it said that after that time, Constantine put the Christian cross on all his shields. And then the Roman Empire and the Christian church merged into what became the Holy Roman Empire. Now, we can debate whether this was a godly thing or whether this was a satanic thing. We can debate about this was whether this was a good thing or a bad thing. I don't really know. But do you have any idea? Think about it. Do you have any idea what that single event in history, how much it impacts you right now? Whether good, bad, or evil, or however you want to debate about the forming of the Holy Roman Empire, that single event affects everything about Europe and about who we are today and what we know and what we believe. It's an incredible change in history that occurred there. Sometimes we don't pause and really think about things that happen and the domino effect that occurred down the road. There are others who believe that the American Revolution was by divine providence. Again, this is another thing that can be debated. There's many people that believe that by God's divine providence, the events shaped the American Revolution, citing almost miraculous examples where it seemed as if divine intervention helped an unorganized group of militia defeat the most powerful army in the world. Again, that too can be up for debate. But there's no doubt that the formation of the United States of America had an enormous impact on the world that we live in now. Whether you agree with the people's belief or not, the truth is it has a big bearing upon humanity. There was a Unitarian living in Britain named L. Hannon Winchester, who after the Constitution was drafted, reflected back on the amazing forming of the American colonies. He gave a sermon in 1788 called A Century Sermon on the Glorious Revolution. In this sermon, he believed that all that had happened was part of God's master plan and purpose. It's really an amazing sermon that he gave. And that this was yet one more step in God bringing about what he had promised through the prophets. Now, he closes this sermon. Now, this was in 1788. All right? I'd like to just read this to you because I got chills, actually, when I thought about that this man spoke in 1788 from England. He was from England. Thus far we are come, meaning the time of history. But who can tell what wonders are about to take place in the world? Those who may live in 1888, 100 years from now, will be able to look back upon the great events when they have happened that are now future. Though, listen to this, I cannot exactly tell you when the following great things will take place, yet they almost happen before the conflagration, according to the prophecies. The Turkish Empire is to be weakened, and by some means, the way will be opened, and the Jews will return to their own land. He said that in 1788. In 1788, the Ottoman Empire ruled what is known as Palestine. And he, looking forward, knowing what the scripture says, the Ottoman Empire has to go so the Jews can return to their land. World War I, the Ottoman Empire lost. Ottoman Empire was no more. And the land of Palestine was divided between the Allied forces. After World War II, the United Nations gave the nation of Israel, acknowledged them as a nation, and Israel became a sovereign nation, and Jews returned to the land again. How could he know that in 1788? He just read the Bible. He's saying just what the scriptures say. And then you go on, the rest of his sermon, I'm not going to read it, is basically about the coming of the Messiah and the thousand-year millennial reign of Christ is the next thing that's going to happen. We are in the midst of history. God is in control. In 2 Thessalonians 2:3 through 12, it talks about the beast and the Antichrist, the man of perdition. And it says he is going to sit in the temple of God, be God, and be God. So as I've told people, if that's a literal truth, the temple is going to be rebuilt in Jerusalem. How can I say that? Because the Bible says so. You see, these things that we read in Revelation, the reason we know is because that's what it says. These things will happen. Will they happen in our lifetime? I don't know. But they will happen. Just as God has declared, they will happen. Turn to 2 Peter. A few weeks ago, we read Romans 11, and that section of Romans 11 says, It talks about the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His ways. How unsearchable are His ways past finding out. Who can understand God's plan and His redemption? 2 Peter chapter 3. You see, God is in charge. And God will bring to pass all that He said. So the things that we wrestle with in life, the energies that we put, that we get so frustrated about, that we struggle with, when it comes to understanding the truth, it's meaningless. Get our heads here. This is, you know why we speak about the coming kingdom of God in this church? It's because it's all that really matters. It is the thing that is going to come to pass. And it is the thing that we should take our energies and devote our life to understanding that this train is rolling. It is going to come to pass because God is in charge. He rules. God rules. And He will bring to pass what He said. In 2 Peter chapter 3 is some great truth. In verse 4 he says, and saying, these are scoffers, they're going to say, where is the promise of His coming? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue just as they were from the beginning of creation. The scoffers say, you believe in that Bible stuff? You believe in that coming of the kingdom of God? You freak. I'm a freak. Okay. Because we believe in the truth of a coming kingdom of God. And the scoffers can scoff all they want. And you know, I love verse 9. Because they'll say, you know, what's up? I thought you thought, you know, here it is, 2,000 years since Jesus is still. You're not gathered together yet. You haven't seen this glorious kingdom of God yet. Why are you still believing in this stupid thing? What's the matter with you? Verse 9. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. You know, you sit there and you say, well, God, why don't you just end it? If you got the power, just end it. Well, you know, He could have done that. And you know what? None of you would be here. Don't you understand? We don't know everything. We don't understand. God is bigger than all of us. And another great attribute of God is He is long-suffering. And He is patient. And He is just. And He is merciful. And He is right. And when the time comes for His justice and His judgment to bring about the end times, when all will be brought back, He is going to do it. As it says in verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conversation and godliness? How ought we to behave? And then he says also in verse 14, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless. It's not our job to judge God or to try and figure Him out. We just simply have to have faith and believe that God is, that God said was, what God said is, and what God says is going to be. And then we live our lives in repentance, repent in dust and ashes if necessary, and come humbly before the throne of God. and then live our lives in anticipation of that glorious return of Christ. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your grace and mercy. Lord God, you do rule. You are sovereign over all. And Lord, we do look forward to that day when you shall bring your Son, Jesus, our Messiah. When he comes back, when all the world can know that you alone are God. When your Son comes back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords and subdues all nations before him. God, we worship you. We humbly look to you and understand that your ways are way higher than our ways. We're so thankful, God, that you've called us, that we could be part of your glorious family and be part of this glorious kingdom to which you have called us. I praise you, thank you, and give you honor and glory this day. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.